All right, we're picking up again to finish up with verses 2 through 4. We've shared with you the seven principles of prayer. I want to present some technical things to you, not to confuse you, but to make you aware of the text that we had been using. Notice up on the screen, in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, you have the text that you have before you, the King James text. Notice some of the words are in brackets. The reason why they are in brackets is because all of the oldest manuscripts that we have do not have those words in the text. The Textus Receptus does for the King James, but some of the, well, actually all of the older ones do not have the word our for our Father, and does not have which art in heaven. All it has is Father. Secondly, they do not have thy will be done, as it's recorded in this text. And lastly, if you go down to verse 4, but deliver us from evil is not in some of the older text, just here in Luke. And there's a reason for it. The translators that translated out of the Textus Receptus translated both Luke 11, 2 through 4, and Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 15, where the same prayer is found. They translated it so that both places will say the prayer the same, except for trespasses and debts. And they should have, if they were going to do that, they should have made say the same. We wouldn't have so much trouble. But they made it say the same. The problem is that when Jesus gave Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, he was not presenting the principles of prayer at the same occasion as Matthew chapter 6. These are not the same occasions. Two different occasions. Secondly, Matthew chapter 6 is given as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Here, it's given on the way to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 6, it has all of the Hebraisms, and those are the phrases that are not found in some of the older manuscripts, the term our and which art in heaven. Those are Hebraisms for the Jews. The teaching in Luke is for the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus taught the same principles on two different occasions. One, he left the Hebraisms in for the Jews, and for the Gentiles he did not, because they wouldn't know or they couldn't identify with what it meant. So Matthew 6 was written to the Jews, taught the Jews about prayer, and Luke the Gentiles. And so the translators of some English translations are the ones that try to make both occasions say the same, but they are actually two different teachings at two different occasions. Now, what makes this important is, depending on who Jesus was speaking to, he would teach the same principles, but not word for word exactly the same, because it was never meant to be a systematic ritual prayer that Christians pray as part of a religious service. These are principles by which we pray. By praying these exact words in a religious way doesn't guarantee anything. But what it tells us is that Jesus didn't mean it to be a ritual. In fact, he taught on that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't pray repetitive prayers. People just keep repeating the same thing over and over again. And that applies also to this. So just to let you know that the same principles on prayer were taught to both Jews and Gentiles, the wording of the teaching was different, but the principles are the same. And that's what's emphasized in the scripture, the principles of prayer. Verses 5 to 13, the promise of giving. Another very heavy, important text about prayer that is misunderstood. Not my opinion, that's what the text says. My text says right here, if Bill says it's, no. So after he taught about the principles of prayer, he says in verse 5, which of you shall have a friend? Emphasis, friend. And he shall go at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has journeyed and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. The Middle Eastern custom is to be very hospitable, to have bread and food waiting for visitors no matter when they came would be the Middle Eastern custom to do. And he says, he came at midnight and he journeyed and he came and I have nothing to put in front of him. And the one from within, verse 7, shall answer him, and he says 4 things. Number 1, stop troubling me. It sounds like my house. Somebody knocked on my door at midnight on bread. Stop troubling me. Secondly, the door is shut. That is, it's barred, closed. And my children are with me in bed. You've heard of the family bed, have you not? Many families practice that. We did that with our first 2 kids. You got 4 of us in one bed. Oh boy. But it's a Middle Eastern custom. When you get a black eye because your kids heal. Yeah. But it's a Middle Eastern custom. They would close the door, and how they would keep warm is they would all get into one bed. As a matter of fact, when on evenings when it's real cold, they'd bring the livestock in, not in bed, but in the same room, just to get them indoors. I kind of felt like that too with 2 kids. Sometimes it's like having your livestock in the. And fourthly, he says, I cannot rise and give to you. We're all in bed, one bed, we're all warm, lights out, door closed, and you're knocking on my door and you're saying you want bread. Won't happen. Jesus said in verse 8, I say unto you that though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity. That's a big word. In the Greek, it means shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. Some of you have only heard the word persistence in these teachings, but this is shameless persistence. No shame in this man, but he's going to keep pounding on that door. He will rise up and give to him as many as he needs. You only want 3? I'll give you 7. Just go home. Leave me alone. And the guy's not going to stop knocking until you get up out of bed. Now carry that thought over, because from that point on to for the rest of the chapter, people say, that's what you need to do with God. You need to be persistent. Nag him. Get him up. Make him give you what you're praying for. But I suggest to you, and I will show you in a moment, the Lord is not teaching about comparison. He's teaching about contrast. If you as human beings, if somebody's knocking on your door, you'll get up and give it to them just to get rid of them, if you don't have a gun. But God's not that way. Verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Not might be, it will be. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Anything? Remember what prayer is for. In all circumstances, I'm praying for the Lord's will to be done. Now, it's just been recently, and some of you might have already come to this a long time ago, but over the years, I've been frustrated and perplexed about seeking the Lord's will. I've come to find out that not every open door is the Lord's will, but sometimes Satan opens doors. I'm looking for signs. I'm looking for a message from God. And yet at the same time, I'm confessing to and believing in a sovereign God that has a design and a will for every situation in my life. I'm just trying to find it. And people ask me, how do you pray for the Lord's will to be done when you don't know His will? Well, you don't need that. Just pray for His will to be done. So I've come to a conclusion. Since God already has an answer, before I even pray, He's designed the circumstance and He's already got the answer for it. I let the Lord bring the answer to me. I don't go look for it. Saves a lot of confusion. Looking for the answer, looking for a sign. I let the Lord bring the answer to me. I don't know that He's going to want me to do anything in my situation. I don't go looking for it. They fall into the various traps. The Lord already promises the prayer is being answered. Look what He says in verse 10. Again, keep in mind, this is not comparison, but contrast. For everyone that asks, notice this, for everyone that asks is receiving. Factual statement. If you're asking, you are receiving right now. It's a present tense verb. And the one who is seeking is finding. Not might find or will find, but if you're seeking, you will find. This is the only one that is the promise. And to him that is knocking, it shall be opened. You ask, you are receiving. Just like John said, in our text, repeating 1 John 5:14 to 15, that if you ask anything according to His will, He is hearing us. And if we have confidence that He's hearing us, we have confidence that our prayer has been answered, because we have the request that we've asked. What have we asked? For the Lord's will to be done. Again, our only problem is we can't accept what God's will is. So we think prayer ought to be used for us to be in charge, for our situations to work out the way we want them to. But it's not. It's for us to put our faith and trust in the God who created not only the world and created me, but created my circumstances as well. Not only has He designed the circumstance, but He already has an answer and a way in which He's going to solve it. So I'm asking, Lord, Your will be done. Well, You got it. It's happening right now. Lord, maybe you didn't hear me. Pray for your will to be done. And nothing's happening. What makes us think that something has to happen? You ever ask yourself the question? I got this situation in my life, and so I got to start praying because God's got to do something about it. Why? Because it's a problem for me. And maybe his will is, because there are a lot of times in the past that I've said, I don't get answers to prayer. Even praying for the Lord's will to be done. He doesn't answer. Until somebody reminded me, yes, he has. He didn't want you to do anything. That's your idea. What makes you think you have to move to Alaska? Well, I just figured I had to. Three illustrations. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Will he give him a stone? I read a neat little blog this morning where a man said, my son has two skinned knees, a broken finger, a black eye, and two pebbles stuck up his left nostril. And he's only 18 months old, and boy, am I proud of him. But which of you, being a father, if your son came up and said, I'm hungry, what's for lunch? Here, I just washed these rocks. How about it? Is that what they mean by on the rocks? No, I don't. Secondly, or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a snake, a serpent? That'd be a mean trick. Sometimes our kids take those little plastic ones and plant them around the house, but that's not what he's talking about. And by the way, in the Greek text in verse 11, the Greek text contains the word that denotes he's expecting an answer no. Do you do this to your kids? No, you don't, do you? Thirdly, verse 12, or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? That's pretty close. Egg for a scorpion? Here's the biggie, verse 13. This is not teaching comparison, but contrast. Notice this. He has been presenting since verse 5. This is what you do, or this is what you will not do as a human being. Contrast that with God. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Some people use this entire section to show that Christians need to be persistent. Have you got an answer to your prayer? Keep knocking. Keep nagging God until he gives it to you. If you give up, then you don't deserve it. That's not what prayer is for. What the text is saying is, using the analogy of our human experience, when our kids ask us for the necessities, we don't give them something rotten. We give them the bread and we give them the egg. And when they need something, if we're evil and we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does God want to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask? And there's a two-part meaning to this. If someone comes to God and says, I want to receive Christ. I want God's Spirit to perform a spiritual birth in my life. God will do it. He doesn't play games. But more pointedly here, for those who are His people, I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. But you see, when I pray, and again, my focus is out here on the horizontal, when I'm praying, He's in here, and I'm praying about something out here, and I'm praying to God, you know, and He's in here. What God wants me to do when I ask for His will to be done, He'll give His Holy Spirit to take care of anything that I have. Lord, surrender to Your Spirit. Provide Your Spirit for me to trust You and to get through whatever it is I'm praying for. He will give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. No questions asked, no paperwork to fill out, find out who you are. You don't even have to tithe. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, think how much more God wants to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. You want God's will to be done? God's Spirit will come and perform His will. No problem. My problem is trusting Him that what's being worked out is His will. And in my human evaluation, if it's not according to what I think should be the answer to the prayer, then I start changing the purpose for prayer, and then I start writing books and magazine articles teaching people how to get your way through prayer. Just because I can't accept a lot of things that God does as His answer. And the answer to my, I can't accept it, too bad. Because then I'm going to think God doesn't answer prayer. What I'm really saying is God doesn't answer prayer my way. Because if He's a God of love, I know how He should answer that prayer. Right? Because if He answers it any differently, He's not a God of love. Hey, that's pretty simple. In my human way of approaching things. As if prayer is rubbing the magic genie up in heaven. In James chapter 4, the first four verses, James talks about the answer to prayer. He says, it's your hedone, your hedonism, your hedonistic desires that you're trying to fulfill, and your coming to God, you're not really praying to God, but you're really trying to get your hedonistic desires worked out. So you have not because you ask not. Well, that's great. I have my hedonistic desires, so I come and ask God, and what I need to do is look to Him for the answer instead of me trying to satisfy my hedonistic desires. So I say, God, You satisfy my hedonistic desires. No. You have not because you ask not, and even when you ask with the wrong motive, therefore you don't have. Oh, good grief. What's he talking about? Again, if I ask with the wrong motive, he says you ask to spend it on your pleasures, your hedonism, hedonistic desires. You want God to provide a magic formula for you so that His Spirit gives you the satisfaction for your hedonistic desires. Doesn't work that way. That's the wrong motive. Because, and he goes on to say, anybody that makes himself a friend of this world puts himself into position to be the enemy of God. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that Satan is the god of this world, the physical realm. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Satan is called the prince and power of the air. Literally, air is the Greek word, the air we breathe. If you've ever lived in L.A., you know what I mean. The air is contaminated there for sure. But if I were to be given a chance, you'd probably send me, but if I was to have a chance to go off on an island by myself, like I say, we will take a love offering. But if I were to go off on an island by myself and I just want to live there for the rest of my life, just me and my Bible, no people around, you know, no activities, not tempted by sin. If I could breathe the air, I'm exposed to an evil influence. James says, if anybody makes himself a friend of the world, he puts himself in a position to be the enemy of God. And he's talking to God's people. How'd you like to place yourself as an enemy of God and you're one of God's children? How do you do that? Go join the world. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. And by the way, the word for love is agape. The noun form agape is only originated in the scriptures to represent God. But the verb form, agapao, is widely used even before biblical times. It's that sacrificial love. People are willing to sacrifice themselves for the love of the things of the world. You and I, with the culture that we live in, we place ourselves in positions where we will be slaves to the system to pay off all of our debt for the next 50 years. That's the American dream. Whew. I can hardly wait. I still think the hippies had it the best, though. They had the best answer. I think I shared this with you the other day. The hippies they just drop out of in rebellion to the establishment and to the responsibilities placed upon them. They just drop out. Don't get a haircut, don't take a shower, live out in the street, a tent, anything. Little campgrounds full of hippies all over the place. So they had an interview with one, as if they're some kind of creatures, you know. Can we have one of you creatures over here and do the interview? So they said, you know, the people in the establishment, they kind of look down on you. And the guy kind of started laughing. He goes, here's the explanation. In the establishment and system that we have, you work your whole life for what? Retirement? He said, so we just retired. What do you have to work for it for? If you're going to work your whole life so you can retire, why not retire now and enjoy it? And they came out with facts and figures about chief executives of corporations that after they spend their whole life giving themselves to the company, these are corporate executives, that once they retired, the average lifespan was 2 years. Not asking the question about, is it worth it for your eternity, but just worth it here on the earth. Was it worth it to give yourself to the world system? I'm not talking about working, and I'm not talking about if you're an executive. I'm talking about somebody that gives himself over to the system in order to get out of the system the very things that they want to buy and own. So my favorite bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Yeah, we don't go to work to earn our necessities. We go to work to pay off what we owe, which we enjoy for the next 40, 50 years until we retire. Then we try to unload it, you know. And if the economy is bad, then you can't unload it. Then what do you do? See, it's catch 22. So the hippies just say, why go through all that? Why give yourself to the world and you only got a few years after retirement to enjoy it? If you call it enjoy it. Then you got so many health problems, you probably have to stay home in bed. When you get that old, you know. So even from a worldly standpoint, how many people really get to experience that? Not many. But we're willing to sacrifice our lives to chase it. So it's only understandable that teachings of an American cultural version of Christianity would say that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is the answer for you to fulfill the American dream. All the material things that you want. It fits, right? I was told when I was saved back in 1920 that now that you're a Christian, now that you have Jesus Christ in you, He is going to fulfill that American dream for you. See, all this time you've been working hard and haven't gotten it because you didn't have God's blessing with you. Well, the American dream became my nightmare. Not a fulfillment of a dream. As we continue next week, we're going to find out that Jesus is going to tell us, don't worry, children. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God. Paul says that we are co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to me. I enter into that inheritance. Everything about Christ makes me rich in my soul, in my spirit. Jesus talked about the rich fool who spent his life farming. He has such a big crop one year, he says, what am I going to do with all these crops? I tell you what I'm going to do. This is him talking to himself. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my old barn. I'm going to put in new ones. I'm going to put my big crop in there, and then I'm going to retire. That's what I'm going to do. So that's what he did. And after he put all of his crops in the barn, he said, this is what Jesus said. He said, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. You are now retired because you had a bountiful blessing in the crops. And Jesus said, you fool. In the Greek text, it literally reads, tonight your soul will be required back to God, where you came from. Then whose will those things be? It's for your relatives to fight over, right? And so is everybody who is wealthy in this earthly realm and is not rich toward God. What are the true riches? I think every person must decide the priorities of life. What is the most valuable and the most important thing in life? To be rich toward God. Because not only do you have an overabundance of peace and satisfaction in your life, but then you have eternity to look forward to with all of that that God has blessed you with. How can you turn that deal down? But people do. Next week we'll pick up here. We'll move a little quicker. We might take five verses next week. No, we'll We want to finish 11 next week and go through 12 and then into chapter 13 next week, all with this one theme in mind. The message of the gospel is that there are two kingdoms. When God saves you, you belong to the kingdom of God, and your citizenship is in heaven. And this is just the place that we're passing through. And while we're passing through, we've got our face headed towards Jerusalem. Our face, our direction, fixed on Him. Looking off unto Jesus and running that race and looking right at Him and not taking our eyes off of Him to look on the sides, look behind, look up, look down. Just look off unto Jesus. Head in that direction. And whatever happens, happens. I can't. Even Jesus, we saw last week, he set his face fixed towards Jerusalem, went through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive him because his face was fixed towards Jerusalem. If people won't receive me because I'm a Jesus fanatic, because I choose and determine and fix in my heart to keep my eyes, the eyes of my heart on Jesus. And if they can't pull me off the path, I've determined, no matter who it is, no matter what it is, I'm not leaving that path for anything or anyone. Do you think that's going to make everybody happy? No. I can only hope it makes Jesus happy. And those who have that like-mindedness, that Christ is my life, He's my purpose for being here, those who have a like-minded approach, we're going to have great fellowship together. And those who just want to be religious, whatever, they'll think I'm a nut. Even the people that are like-minded think I'm a nut. That's pretty bad. How do you find friends? I don't know. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you not using your name as a formula, but worshiping you and thanking you for who you are, the God who has created all things, who has designed all of our circumstances, both those in the human evaluation we evaluate to be good and those that are bad. But with you, all things are good because they all work for the good, whether they be good or bad in a human sense. Our Creator, our Lord, our God, over all things, including Satan and his demons and everything else, all are in submission to you. We thank you. We pray that through the ministry of Christ and his word, you would direct our priorities and our attention where it should be, fixed on Jesus. Not using our communication line to the throne to get what our flesh wants, but a communication line to express our submission and our confidence and our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In our weakness, we look for you to be our strength. We look for your Spirit to work out your will according to the way you have chosen. It's not our own trust and our own human strength, but it's the trust that God's Spirit gives. We just thank you for being such a good, giving God to give us all things that we need, that we can depend and trust in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.